Well, for those times that we're not aware that we're carrying around the death of Christ in our body, the Lord has implemented a reminder that we're to regularly partake of. In our scripture reading that Pastor Mark will be preaching from this day today, talks about it, and it's found on page 1113 in the Pew Bibles. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. It's page 1113 in the Pew Bibles. This is again the Apostle Paul writing to the church of the Corinthians. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. O God, these are words of mercy and grace, as well as sobering words of judgment. God, you have made us whole again by your blood. You have made us whole, though we were born into sin, and we had no way of bridging the gap. Yet you have made us right with yourself. You have justified us by your blood. How marvelous, how wonderful is your love for us, our Savior. Let us hear your words that you have given to our brother Mark with open hearts and tender hearts. Prepare us, O Lord, and empower your servant to speak your word with grace and strength that only you can provide. In the name of our precious Lord and Savior, by his Spirit, by the will of the Father, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Yuri. It's good to have you back up here. We've been considering over the last several Sundays the unique role of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Once, for all, and forever. And at the center of this profound biblical and Christian, historical and eternal truth has been the new covenant in Jesus' blood. The basic idea and the biblical reality is that from the beginning of human history, God has related to mankind through a series of sacred covenants, mutually beneficial and binding agreements that ensure a place for us in God's provision and his purpose, and an exclusive place for him in our loyalty and in our worship as the one true and living God. The initial covenants, and by that I mean the covenants that we find in the Hebrew Scriptures or our Old Testament, were made exclusively between the God of the Bible and the people and nation of Israel by his divine will and choosing. But the new covenant in Jesus' blood expanded to include not just Israel, but all of humanity. From every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and quite literally all the peoples of the world. As we've noted along our way, though some have misunderstood or misinterpreted or even misrepresented the Bible on this point, the new covenant in Jesus' blood does not displace or bypass Israel. Israel is included in it now, as are all the other peoples of the earth. The really peculiar thing about the covenants between Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and his people Israel, which is also unique in human history, is that Yahweh himself is both the guarantee and the guarantor of the covenants between himself and his people. This is the fundamental aspect of the new covenant in Jesus' blood that finally makes Jesus Christ the one and only mediator between God and himself. God himself gives himself to himself as the perfect and perfectly satisfactory sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and so then draws us into this covenant with him, the new covenant in Jesus' blood. This week, we made a bit of what I hope is a providential change of plans. Pastor Yuri intends to be recovered sufficiently to preach for us next Sunday, but due to his upcoming WSO schedule, Winnipeg Symphony Orchestra schedule, it turns out that that's the only Sunday he'll be available for a few weeks. But as I began to look at Hebrews 9, I realized it would be best taken in four sermons, two at a time, back to back, 2 plus 2, as Yuri put it, in our correspondence. And that is if we're to present them coherently and if we're to comprehend them sufficiently, what the Holy Spirit is revealing to us in Hebrews 9. So this morning, we're going to take a step back for both a broader and deeper look at the covenant, the new covenant in Jesus' blood, emphasizing the meaning and practice of Holy Communion. And I'm excited about that because I haven't preached on communion in a long time. We have recurrently celebrated or observed communion, but I haven't preached on it a long time. So this was a good exercise for me this past week. And conveniently, this is the third Sunday of October, when we normally share in Holy Communion together and with the Lord Jesus on the third Sunday of the month. So there's that too. But before we move on, I'd like to share with you where we're going over the next several Sundays in our sermon series that we'll pick back up on the 31st, or two Sundays from now. We've included a bulletin insert listing the next several messages just to give you a sense, so take a look at that now. You'll see that our series title is continuing on Jesus Christ, our great high priest, once for all, forever. It's a sermon series from Hebrews 8 to Hebrews 13. The Lord willing and his mercy abounding. And today we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 32. Next week will be Yuri's message from Acts chapter 4 into chapter 5. And then on the 31st, I'll be back to preach worshiping the one true and living God before Jesus. I think sometimes we assume that the worship that's in the Old Testament of the one true and living God is in some ways false. It's not. What made it false is false practice. So we'll look at that. What did it mean to worship the one true and living God before Jesus? And then on the 7th of November, what does it mean to worship the one true and living God since Jesus? Now, I know probably the first word or preposition that comes there is after Jesus. So before Jesus and after Jesus. But then I thought, worshiping the one true and living God after Jesus. Well, that's not exactly it, is it? It's since Jesus. And so that's what we'll look at. November the 14th, Jesus Christ, the one, the only, the true mediator between God and mankind. And then finally, on the 21st of November, Jesus Christ, the one for whom we eagerly await, or at least we should. So hopefully that's not merely an aspirational statement, but also an actual statement of our intent. We haven't projected beyond November 21st for two reasons, really. First, I'm flying out early that next week, in fact, that Monday, to spend American Thanksgiving with my side of our family. But also, the Advent season begins the next Sunday, November the 28th, and we still have some planning to do on that. I have no idea what we're doing except on the December the 12th. But on the other Sundays, I'm not quite sure what we're doing. So Yuri and I'll get together as he's completing his recovery and put that together. Okay, so proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. This is our sermon for this morning, the title, and it's also our aspiration for this morning and beyond, actually. We want to be proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And if you've ever wondered why we do this thing called communion or the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion, depending on the crowd you're hanging with at the moment, we do it as our text in 1 Corinthians 11, 26 says, quoting here, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That means continually until he comes. That means not stopping until he comes. That means making sure we attend to this until he comes. Even if we don't intend it, even if we don't know that's what we're doing, even if we're just going through the religious motions of it, still, when we participate in Holy Communion, individually and especially together, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what we're doing. That's what this exercise is about. Now, let's be careful here. I did not say everyone who participates in Holy Communion is saved, or that participating in Holy Communion saves us or keeps us saved, as some quote-unquote Christian sects teach. I said we proclaim the Lord's death when we take Holy Communion, and we do it as Christians until he comes, until he returns. This means that we are also proclaiming his resurrection, as no one returns from death unless he's first been risen. And in doing so, we also proclaim the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, grounded as it is in Jesus' bodily death, his actual physical death on the cross. He breathed no more. He was dead for 3 days, and then he rose. And so we are also proclaiming Jesus' bodily resurrection unto eternal life. And why do we do this? Recurrently, repetitively, ad infinitum, until Jesus returns? Well, that's a great question, and the good news is we have a great biblical Christian answer to it, and it's also the central truth of our message this morning, which is printed in the upper left-hand corner of your bulletin. Here it is. The new covenant in Jesus' blood is for all the peoples of the earth, and thus must be proclaimed to all peoples until he returns. So when we do this, we are continuing to proclaim his death until he comes. We're also proclaiming his resurrection until he comes. We're also proclaiming the saving gospel until he comes. So with that as a proper segue to our text, let's pause a moment, just a moment, to ask the Lord's help from this point forward. Lord, we are completely, utterly dependent upon you. My words amount to nothing if your spirit doesn't take them and birth life and carry truth in them. So I pray, Lord, that as I speak and as we hear, as we listen, as we do so attentively, as we do thoughtfully, Lord, I pray that you would take these words of mine and especially of your scripture here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and elsewhere, and birth life in us. Make us people of the truth. Help us to understand what it means to be your people, and then to be cooperative in your sovereign process of conforming us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. By your word and by your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, we noted that much in the Gospels, and even more, at least overtly, in the letters of the New Testament, deal with the real world, practical needs, problems, and societal issues of real people living real lives in the real world. Yet always from the perspective of faith in God. In the case of our present letter, 1 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit, through the founding apostle of the church at Corinth, Paul, addresses many exigent problems as the people learn to live their whole lives by faith and hope in Jesus Christ by God's grace alone. And it was that alone part that caused them, and perhaps caused us, a good bit of trouble. In the case of the Corinthians and the Corinthian church, it even endangered their fellowship and the integrity of the gospel that Paul had preached to them and that they had believed and by which they had been saved. Or as he puts it, by which they were being saved. A root problem for the Corinthians was that they were constantly trying to bring in, or if we're feeling generous about it, perhaps they unknowingly allowed in the false ideas and the false practices of their pagan lives and idol worship to be added to what Paul had taught them concerning the worship of the one true and living God and discipleship in Christ. As it related to Holy Communion, which is not likely celebrated as a standalone as we are doing here this morning, but as part of a fellowship meal, perhaps shared weekly, perhaps monthly, such that the fellowship between God and us was apparent, at least some of the Corinthians kept trying to bring into the church their status in the world. If one was, or a family was, of the high society ilk out there, then one might have expected the best seats, the most food, and always to be deferred to in here, as they were out there in the world. We may know that this still goes on in the church today, sadly. But if one was of a lowly class, one could get in the back of the line, wait your turn, and hope you might get some food, even at a fellowship meal at church. Instead of deferring to each other, which is the Christian way, some expected to be deferred to, which they apparently were in Corinth, at least sufficiently to hear from Paul about it. There also seemed to have been a good bit of competition brought into the church, which is also not the Christian way. Not between Christians, not between churches either. We are made to complement, that's with an E in the middle of the word, not an I, as in, you look really nice today, that's a compliment, but we're talking about complement as in two parts of a whole working together to make the whole. Without the other, there is no whole, we're only half, or three parts, or four parts, or five parts, or 100 parts. We are made to complement each other, not compete with each other. Just as surely as men and women complement each other in their divine design, Christians are also to complement each other. Your gifts, strengths, weaknesses, and experiences complement my gifts, weaknesses, strengths, and experiences, and vice versa. And not only are we better because of each other's gifts, strengths, weaknesses, and experience, we give testimony to Jesus when we live that way. When we defer to one another. When we insist on complementing rather than competing with each other. But even more than that, when we live this way, we sacrifice our own interests in the service of the interests of others and in ways that imitate Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross when he sacrificed his own interests for ours. This is where Holy Communion comes in. As we participate in the partaking of Holy Communion, we enter into and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we offer up our lives as sacrifices to the purposes of God and in the service of others' interests. So by the time Paul in the Holy Spirit gets to chapter 11, we might say that he'd had it with his beloved church at Corinth. To the point, he writes from verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." Think about that. Paul's literally saying, I'd wish you'd stay home rather than come to church. Because when you come to church, you don't act like Christians. You don't talk like Christians. That is, disciples of Christ. In Christ-like ways. Verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church," see, he's not talking about out there. "When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Verse 20, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? Now, for those of you who watch ESPN or see Chris Berman's fastest 3 minutes at halftime on Monday Night Football, I hear his voice. What? When I read that. I literally hear him because he's got a very unique way of expressing himself when there's some fantastic play that happens. What? So that's what I hear Paul saying. What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." To me, the most biting line in that biting passage that leads up to our text for this morning is the sentence, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." He is not saying that they don't come together to eat the Lord's Supper. He's saying that the character they manifest when they do is not that of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and so to testify truly to his death. Not only are they wasting their time because they're not doing it not properly, I don't mean that in the technical sense, I mean in the heart sense. They're not coming there to give testimony to the Lord, to proclaim his death until he comes. They're coming to get something. This is his point that he's making. Second to that line for me is, "Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" We can imagine a fellowship meal, perhaps, when everyone is invited to bring something to be shared and somebody doesn't bring something, and so somebody's looking at them like, "What are you doing here? You didn't bring any food. You must not be part of us. Get in the back, and then if there's anything left, maybe you can have a bite." And if true, the irony is that they were presuming and projecting themselves as the church of God in Corinth, while at the very time, apart from Christ, they and we have nothing. We're the beggars who have nothing to bring. And this highlights something we must constantly guard against, and that is the presumption of superiority. So now we might be ready to receive what the Holy Spirit is saying to us this morning concerning our own participation in the death of Christ by means of celebrating Holy Communion, and especially as measured by our own attitudes and actions toward each other. And these are the manifestations of us being right with God. If our attitudes and actions toward each other are right, then we can be more confident that our relationship with God is right. And the first very important point of truth for this morning is this. The apostle makes clear that the instruction he already gave them, that is when he was with them and planted the church, and is now giving them again and us by faith about the meaning and practice of Holy Communion was given to him by the Lord himself. Just as Paul found reason to reiterate from time to time that it was Jesus Christ himself who appointed him his apostle, he also reminds both the Corinthians and us that it was the Lord himself by the Holy Spirit who taught him what he teaches them and what he is teaching us. Every time he makes this reminder, his point is that these are not the words of a mere man, though he is a mere man, but the words came from the Lord. He is not merely in religious service to human traditions. He has been and he is now giving words of life and truth, just as surely as Jesus himself was writing to them, which of course, by the Spirit, he was. And so the apostle writes in verse 23 of our chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." This is very similar to what he later writes in chapter 15, that greatest chapter in the whole Bible on the necessity of the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, where he writes in verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, he makes clear in chapter 2, verses 10 and following, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." Verse 13, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Perhaps even more remarkable and surprising is the historical fact that the Spirit took Paul into seclusion, apparently for 3 years after his conversion to Jesus Christ and his appointment to Paul to be his apostle, during which he received, quoting here now, "a revelation of Jesus Christ that included all he would then teach in the church, both in doctrine and in practice." No doubt this is what he was referring to in Galatians 1, verses 11 and following, when he wrote, "For I would have you know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 15, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Verse 18, "Then After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And as concerns Holy Communion, the real Lord's Supper, in both meaning and in practice, Paul was given what can be called a summary of all the gospel accounts. You've probably noticed that each one of the gospel accounts differs slightly according to the author, and Paul's version of it is a summary of those. When he writes in verses 23 through 25, what he has delivered to them, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25, in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So the apostle makes clear that the instruction he already gave them the first time he was there among them and planted the church, and is now writing back to remind them of, and by faith we are now receiving it too, about the meaning and practice of Holy Communion, is that the Lord himself gave it to him. There's a second, even more important, even more central truth revealed here. It's in verse 26, and it really is our central truth of the message. Here it is. In addition to reminding us of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, which is vital, we proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim the Lord's death, not just the Corinthians. We are continuing to proclaim the Lord's death as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup until he comes. The key thing to remember here, the thing that helps us to understand why we celebrate and share in Holy Communion, a recurrent rehearsal of the new covenant in Jesus' blood as often as we drink it and eat it, which was initiated and secured by God himself, is that this new covenant in Jesus' blood is for all peoples. We continually rehearse the new covenant in Jesus' blood through the sacrament of Holy Communion, one, to remember and emulate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins and my sins and for the sins of the whole world, and number two, we proclaim Jesus' death until he comes so that we can maximize the number of people who hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and are saved by the gospel. Again, we've got to be careful here. This does not make us responsible, either individually or as a congregation, for whether people believe or don't believe, for whether people are saved or are not saved. The psalmist said it best, salvation belongs to the Lord. But by his good and sovereign will, God includes us and uses us to testify to himself and to what he has done in Christ Jesus and what he is still doing by his word and spirit. Now, we are responsible to fulfill our calling and our testimony to proclaim the gospel until he comes. And Holy Communion is one very important spirit-ordained way we do that. But God and God alone is responsible for any and all outcomes. Only he saves. You might also have noticed that I use the term sacrament. Some evangelicals, including those in my former Baptist tribe, will use the term ordinance more often. I don't really mind either term. Neither sacrament nor ordinance are biblical words. They are words that describe more what we believe about Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper. I've come to prefer the term sacrament because I'm convinced there's more going on here when we participate in Holy Communion than a merely symbolic, dutiful act of memorial obedience. We are not erecting a headstone in the graveyard of Jesus. Christians and churches who use the term ordinance tend to emphasize the memorial aspect of Holy Communion, keying on Jesus' words, "in remembrance of me." And Holy Communion is, in fact, a memorial of sorts, but we also factor in that Jesus is no longer dead. Even as we proclaim Jesus' death for the forgiveness of sins, at the very same time we proclaim Jesus' resurrection for our justification, that we might be made right with God. So, in addition to reminding us of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, which is vital, we proclaim the Lord's death as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup until he comes. 2 points down, two to go, and the last two are much shorter. Here's number three. Participating in Holy Communion is not a repeat or recurrent crucifying of Jesus. I'm going to say that again because I didn't get it very clearly. Participating in Holy Communion is not a repeat or recurrent crucifying of Jesus, as some Christian sects believe. It is, however, a deeply spiritual and a substantial event. Speaking of those who return to a life of unbelief and unrepentant sin after they know who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for them and in some sense received it, Hebrews 6:6 would seem to be enough to put away the hellish idea that Jesus would be recurrently sacrificed in the Eucharist, for example. Hebrews 6 and verse 6, it is impossible. I'm bringing that in from earlier in the chapter. It is impossible to restore them again to repentance. That is, those who return to a life of unbelief and unrepentant sin, once knowing and in some sense believing in what Christ has done for them. It is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, what does that sound like to you? Sounds like a crucifix to me. And holding him up to contempt. But my friends, do not be deceived. Jesus is no longer on that cross. It is finished. For me, the proof, or at least the compelling evidence, that there's something deeply spiritual, as in the Holy Spirit being specially present and substantial when we participate in Holy Communion, is the significant warnings against it, against taking it in an unworthy manner. This is another reason I prefer the term sacrament. One definition of sacrament is this, quoting here from a dictionary definition, a religious ceremony or ritual regarded as imparting divine grace, such as baptism, Holy Communion, penance, and the anointing of the sick. There's more to it than that, of course, especially if we want to be thoroughly biblical Christian about it, and maybe less than that, and we do. And though we're talking about Holy Communion here this morning, we should probably at some point also talk about what it means that God uses means to impart his grace to us. And I do believe the Bible and Spirit teach us that he uses means. What I'm doing right here is means that God uses to grow people, to save people. The spoken gospel is a means that God uses to bring his grace to us. My question toward our passage and Holy Communion is this: why would there be warnings about taking it in an unworthy manner and penalties for not doing, for taking it in a worthy manner, rather, and penalties for not doing so, even death? Look with me from verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let me pause here for a second. If we belong to the Lord, we are not in danger of losing our salvation. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit seals us from the moment we are saved until the day of redemption. This is not teaching that we lose our salvation, nor are other places in Scripture. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. What's the remedy? Verse 28. Let a person examine him or herself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So the word we're looking for there in verse 28 is repentance and renewed faith. It's more than one word, but you get the idea. Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, and the version that Yuri read probably gets it right here, that he's probably not saying concerning our physical bodies. He's probably talking about the church here and our part in it. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, that is who you are, whose you are, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So there we have it. Participating in Holy Communion is not a repeat or recurrent crucifying of Jesus, as some Christian sects believe it is. However, a deeply spiritual and substantial event it is. Finally, there are two verses left and one point of truth to consider very briefly. Number four, participating in Holy Communion is not merely a symbolic memorial. Again, as some Christian sects teach. It's what I was taught originally. It is also a proclamation of a hopeful future, together and with the Lord. I usually insist that we refer to Holy Communion in the bulletin as sharing or celebrating Holy Communion together and with the Lord for this very reason. It's more than a memorial. It's a proclamation. And it's more than just us. Jesus is here. And since the Bible makes special emphasis on both the meaning and the manner of our participation in Holy Communion, and since Jesus is right here with us, I believe, in some special personal way, then we ought to do so in the character of Christ. This is his whole argument. First in humility, then in repentance, and finally in faith, hope, and love in him and for each other. This is the context within which we rightly take communion. Look with me finally at verses 33 and 34, and we're done here. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Amen and amen. May it be so with me. May it be so with us. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we recognize, we acknowledge, we confess that none of us is worthy to take the body and blood of Jesus and consume it. But your grace is greater than our sin. Your mercy is greater than the judgment we rightly deserve. And all of it has been made worthy by Jesus himself on the cross, that he was crucified once for all, forever. And so let us not act like we need to have him crucified over and over again because we continue to sin over and over again, deliberately, consciously, flippantly, without any thought of the sacrifice that was paid for us and our salvation. Lord, help us to be your people in both word and deed, in both spirit and substance, until Jesus comes. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.